Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 5. This morning, I want us to have a very encouraging discussion about the concept of power. Every few years, a one-day seminar on success and motivation comes to the city of Omaha, and this year is one of those years. On November 1st, the Get Motivated seminar is coming to the Quest Center. This year's speakers are Zig Ziglar, Jerry Lewis, Susie Orman, George Ross, Tom Hopkins, and special guest Rudolph Giuliani. Now, the general purpose of the Get Motivated seminar is to help you and I achieve our unlimited potential. At the seminar, you learn how to succeed at the highest levels, how to remove obstacles blocking your financial success, how to be a better negotiator and increase sales, how to turn setbacks into comebacks, and how to dramatically improve your productivity. Now, I'm not criticizing this event or its speakers or its focus. In fact, my company has purchased 20 tickets to this event, and I will personally be in attendance. I expect it to be enjoyable. I expect it to be informative and helpful. But I want you to hear me say something today that I think is of utmost importance. I promise you that even though I'm going to attend this seminar, it will not add 1 ounce of spiritual power to my life. Because the source for getting motivated is human effort, not God's Spirit. Along these same lines, Tony Robbins has a website where he promotes a 3.5-day experience entitled Unleash the Power Within. On his website, he says, "Those who achieve extraordinary lives share the fundamental strength of courage, not the absence of fear, but the willingness to break through limitations and take action. In the first evening of Unleash the Power Within, you will begin to discover within yourself the power that can change everything." Again, I have nothing against Tony Robbins or any of his ideas. I am just saying to you this morning that you will not find Jesus teaching anything like that in the Bible. And the reason that there is not any teachings of Christ along those lines is that there is a stark difference between unleashing the power within you and relying on the Spirit of God. Now, if there is one concept that we have learned so far in the book of Joshua, and a concept that we're going to have impressed upon ourselves again this morning. In the book of Joshua, we learn that spiritual power comes from God, not ourselves. Spiritual power comes from an outside source. It's not the lofty sails that move the ship, but the unseen wind. Now, as Israel enters the promised land, the first city that they face is a city that we call Jericho. Now, archaeologists refer to Jericho as the oldest walled city in the world. The walls were built apparently to make the city impenetrable. So, on the surface, I think we can imagine that winning this battle must have seemed to the Israelites as impossible. Now, every one of us have our own Jerichos. And I brought my Jericho with me this morning, and so did you. We all have our own Jerichos. And so what we desperately need this morning is hope. Because we don't have to be told how severe our Jericho is. We don't have to be told how impossible our Jericho feels. What we all need this morning is hope. And I am telling you by the authority of the Word of God, that if you will open up your heart, including exposing your Jericho to the Lord today, He will meet you where you are. What I want us to see is that facing your Jericho and winning the battle is going to require more than getting motivated. It is going to require the power of God Himself. Please look in your Bible at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up because of the Israelites, was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. First, to face your Jericho and win the battle, you must admit you don't have what it takes." After God parted the waters of the Jordan River, and all the people crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, we read these words in Joshua chapter 4, verse 13. "About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses." Now, here's the scene. All the pieces for this battle have finally come together. God has the right leader, the people have the right attitude, and 40,000 soldiers are ready for the smackdown at Jericho. But before this battle begins, Joshua looks up and he sees a man. It's a man with a sword in his hand. And the Bible says that Joshua doesn't recognize him at first, and so he goes up to the man and says, "Well, whose side are you on?" The man simply says to Joshua, "As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come," which in effect meant, "I have not come to take sides, I have come to take over." Immediately, Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Now, frankly, nobody knows for sure who this was. Some people speculate that it might have been an angel. Some people believe that he was Jesus Christ himself, because the words to Joshua were the very same words that God used to Moses at the burning bush. But regardless, the thing that I want us to see today, regardless of who it was, the very first thing that the man said to Joshua was, "Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." In effect, Joshua was being told, "Stop. Stop, Joshua. Stop right now. Before you take another step, Joshua, you need to face the truth about this battle. Joshua, you don't have what it takes. That's why I have come. If I thought that you had what it takes, I wouldn't be here. The reason you need to take off your shoes, Joshua, is that you are standing on a holy battleground, and that puts you in over your head." My friends, the very first step to facing your Jericho and winning the battle is not for us to get psyched up, but for us to get face down. The very first step for you and I to face our Jericho and win the battle is not to unleash the power within, it is to admit that we don't have what it takes. Benjamin Franklin once said, "God helps those who help themselves." I promise you, 80% of the people in the American culture think that's a verse in the Bible. You may have thought that was a verse in the Bible, but the Bible never says that. The Bible says God helps those who admit they don't know what to do. Now, as perhaps many of you know, my daughter Crystal has lived in China for the last 3 years, and now my other daughter Carrie lives in Mali, West Africa. And the program will be complete as soon as Peggy gets God to send me somewhere. Earlier this summer, before Carrie left, I asked her if there were any books that she had read that could help me understand what her life in Africa was going to be like. And she said, yeah. And she gave me a copy of a book entitled, Before We Kill and Eat You. Very comforting title, don't you think? Actually, the book describes the true life story of Henry and Ruth Garlock, who were pioneer missionaries to Liberia in 1920. One of the common experiences that the Garlocks had with various African tribes were these tribes that had these very deep superstitions. And their superstitions were evident by this superstitious fetish charms that they wore around their wrist, around their neck, around their waist, and they hung above the doorways of their huts. Henry Garlock said, by wearing these charms on their bodies, people believed that they would be protected from wild animals and hostile tribes and sickness. One village had a very large fetish. At the main entrance of the village itself, it was kind of a large structure in the form of an arch, and everyone that entered into the village had to walk under this arch. Ironically, at the very same village, at the other entrance, there was a Christian mission station. And one evening, Henry pointed out to the chief of the tribe, I don't think this looks right. I don't think it looks right to have a fetish shrine at one end of the village and a Christian mission at the other. And so he proceeded to tell the chief about the story about Elijah challenging the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. And he quoted Elijah's words to the chief and said, come on, chief, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, we're going to follow him. But if Baal is God, we're going to follow him. Henry Garlock writes, my challenge was premature. As long as I live, I shall never forget the chief's reply. White man, you have asked us to give up the religion of our ancestors for a new religion, one that has not been tried by our people. Yet you tell us that your God has all power, that he can cleanse the leper, open the eyes of the blind, and raise the dead. You have just told us about Elijah's God sending down fire from heaven, but we have not seen any fire or any power of the God you talk about. We are prepared to consider serving your God, but before doing so, we would like to see a demonstration of the power you are talking about. There are many lepers in our village. Would you mind healing them? There are many blind among us. Please heal some of these. And our people are dying every day. As soon as we witness some of the miracles you have preached about take place among our people, we will seriously consider destroying the big fetish, as you suggest. Henry vowed that he would never preach in that village again until God did something. He said, for days, we prayed and we lay on our faces before the Lord. And he asked the school children that were living in the mission compound to join him in fasting and prayer. After a few days later, one of the children who attended the mission school was a young boy named James, who happened to be the son of the tribe's chief. He was a 12-year-old boy who was almost blind from cataracts on his eyes. After hearing how Jesus had healed a blind man named Bartimaeus, James asked Henry, do you think Jesus is able to heal my eyes? After what had taken place in town a few weeks before, Henry knew that this was his opportunity to seek God's power. And he told James to cry out to God with all his heart. Again, Henry Garlock writes, James knelt down and cried out to God with all his might. I suppose much as blind Bartimaeus had done at Jericho. When I knew James meant business, I knelt down beside him and laid my hands upon his eyes. I asked God, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of James' father, and for the sake of the people in the tribe who had asked to see a miracle of God's power, to please heal this boy. Suddenly, James opened his eyes and looked up. I could see that the cataracts had completely disappeared. His eyes were clear. His face lit up, and without saying a word, he jumped to his feet, dashed out the door of the chapel, and ran all the way to town to his father's house to show him what God had done. The murky film that had covered his eyes was gone, and the boy could see. Because he was the son of the chief, news of his healing spread throughout the entire village. My friends, Henry Garlock was standing on holy ground, and then he realized he did not have what it took. He realized that he was in way over his head. And I'm asking you this morning, have you ever gotten to the place in your life where you just fell face down before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm in over my head? That's the secret. The first step to facing our Jericho and winning the battle is to admit that we don't have what it takes. So let's not move on any further. Let's just get down to it. What's your Jericho? Come on now. Is it a health problem? A wayward teenager? Unemployment? A secret addiction? Come on now. What's your Jericho? A broken marriage, a shattered dream, a struggling ministry? Are you in over your head? Have you come to the place where you're ready to admit, Lord, I don't have what it takes? That's the first step. Spiritual power always comes from an outside source. It's not the lofty sails that move the ship, but the unseen wind. Second, to face your Jericho and win the battle, you must believe that God will fight for you. The essence of the Lord's message to Joshua in this scripture was, Joshua, I'll fight, you follow. And at first, I am sure that Joshua wondered, well, what in the world does that mean? I'll fight, you follow. So the Lord simply stated, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Now, did you catch that? God spoke in the past tense. He didn't say, I will deliver Jericho into your hands. He said, I have delivered. To God, the battle was already won. Haven't you ever wished that you could talk to someone who knew the future? Well, here's your chance. Joshua's confidence for this battle grew out of four words. I have delivered Jericho. God's promise was, Joshua, it's over. Joshua, the battle is already won. Now, on a personal note, as a parent who knows what it's like to say goodbye at the airport to one of your children that is going to go live on the other side of the world, just parent to parent, I want you to know that that walk from the airport terminal back to your car in the parking lot, that is one long and lonely walk. And there have been times when I've said, Lord, I sure wish I knew how this was going to turn out. And the Lord has whispered back to me, don't worry about it, Paul. I know exactly how it's going to turn out. I really appreciate the drama sketch that was performed here today because this story, don't you think, this story really engages our imagination regarding Israel's involvement in this battle. Can't you imagine the curiosity on Joshua's face when he met with the Lord for the very first time? I mean, he must have been thinking, okay, Lord, it's obvious that you know something that I don't know. So, what's the plan? I'm listening. I'm ready. What's the plan? And I just imagine that God said, okay, Joshua, you're right. I do know something that you don't know, so there's a secret plan. Take out your pad and pencil. So here's Joshua with his notepad. And God looks at Joshua and says, I need you and your 40,000 soldiers to walk around the city once every day. And Joshua is thinking, yeah, Lord, that's good. Surround them. Yeah. Make them sweat. And the Lord says, then I need seven priests to blow some trumpets. Yeah, background music. It's good. Nice touch. Yeah, I wouldn't have thought of it, but good. Good one, Lord. And on the seventh day, Joshua, I need everyone to walk around the city seven times and then blow the trumpets and then shout. That's the plan? That's the plan. That's the plan? Walk, blow, shout, that's the plan? Lord, are you nuts? I mean, okay, what is plan B? And at that point, God would have said, Joshua, 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 look at me. Don't forget who knows the future. I'll fight. You follow. Well, I think eventually Joshua said to himself, you know what? I have seen this strategy before. And he had. 40 years earlier, in Exodus chapter 14, when Israel had the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's chariots coming up behind them, Moses said, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. This is the concept that David understood when he faced Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, David said to Goliath, this day the Lord will hand you over to me and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword and it is not by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give all of you into our hands. Now at this juncture, I think that we need to have a little smackdown of our own. Because I think that one thing that is painfully obvious in the United States is that many followers of Jesus live their Christian life in such a way that God doesn't have to fight for them. And that's what this passage has to do with us. We have figured out a way to go through our whole lives and never need God to fight for us one time. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for this, but I want you to think about one reason this morning. I think one of the big reasons is the way we view the Bible. We view the Bible predominantly as a love story and not a war story. Now, of course, the Bible is a love story that reveals God's love for mankind, but that's not all it is. The Bible is about a jealous God who is fighting to win back the human race that Satan captured. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, what do we learn? We learn that God owned everything. We learn that man is sinless. And we learn that life was good. But then in two chapters, by Genesis chapter 3, we find out that something happened. Satan himself invaded God's territory. He tricked Adam and Eve into disobeying God. And then he turned the whole human race against him. And the battle was on. In short, Satan usurped God's position. Satan is now running everything. And that's why in John chapter 12, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Now, does our God just take all this lying down? Absolutely not. God is thinking, I am going to fix this situation even if I have to give up my own son. Now, those aren't just loving words. Those are fighting words, and fundamentally speaking, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it is a record of how our God throughout history is invading Satan's domain and taking back what rightfully belongs to him. I wish there was a subtitle on the cover of every Bible that read, "The Kingdom Strikes Back." Because that's what the Bible is all about. It's about God's desire to fight for his world. God is fighting back and trying to get back what rightfully belongs to him. I'm telling you, the Battle of Jericho is just one episode in The Kingdom Strikes Back. And who did God rescue in this battle? Rahab and her family. Rahab, who became the great-grandmother of King David. My friends, we have no idea how badly God wants to fight for us. It's His battle. I just can't imagine any more encouraging news than this. I mean, I bothered to come here this morning, and you bothered to come and attend this morning. We're all in this together. We're all in the room. Why don't we say something encouraging to one another? Well, I frankly cannot think of any more encouraging message that I could give to you from God's Word, from His heart to our hearts, from my life to your life. The encouraging message that there is somebody who wants to help you fight your battles. How great is that? Somebody wants to help us. Somebody is on our side. Somebody is saying to us today, I'll help you do the heavy lifting. And who is it that wants to fight for us? It's the maker of heaven and earth. It's not just somebody that doesn't have any resources. It's the one who delivered Rahab and her family. And he wants to help us. I'm just trying to get you to hear his voice today. His voice is speaking right now to us, saying, let me help you. I'll fight for you. Can you believe? Will you take a leap of faith and just trust that I know how your situation is going to turn out in advance? You got to believe that God will fight for you. On Tuesday nights this fall, Peggy and I are taking a class. It's a class that meets here at the church building entitled Perspectives of the World Christian Movement. It's a 15-week course, and one of the unique features of the course is that every week there is another speaker. Well, the speaker last Tuesday was Dr. Jim Ekman, the president of Grace University. And one thing that Dr. Ekman said last Tuesday night was one of the most powerful promises in Scripture is when Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he said, but if you want to see Jesus building his church today, you have to go outside the United States. He said, for the most part, church in North America is boring. Christians are lethargic, complacent. When someone asked why, he said, well, one reason is prosperity. Prosperity breeds complacency. It takes away our passion to fight. Dr. Ekman told me during the break that the most obvious movements of God's Spirit in the world today are in Asia, Latin America, and Africa. In Europe, the churches are museums. In America, they're clubs. If you want to see Jesus building his church today, you've got to move outside the United States. Last May, Peggy and I spent 4 weeks in China. While we were there, we flew to Shanghai to see a Christian couple that we had first met when they were here in Omaha and a part of our Chinese ministry. Well, we went down to Shanghai on the weekend so that we could go to church with our friend. And so we went to a government-sponsored church, a church that has 4,000 members and 3 Sunday services, one at 7:30 in the morning, one at 10 a.m., and one at 6 in the evening. For the 10 o'clock service, we arrived at 9:15 and had to fight to get a seat. 1,500 people arrived 1 hour before the service began, and if you were late, you had to sit outside and just listen. The morning message was very biblical. In fact, on that particular Sunday, 74 adults were baptized in that service, identified themselves as followers of Jesus in front of others publicly. The usher escorted Peggy and me to a balcony where they had reserved seats for foreigners, and they had headsets where we could listen to the service in our own language. And our friend went with us, and he told us later, he said, I'm so glad that you were with me today because this is the first time that I've actually been able to get into the main room and actually see the service for myself. Spiritual power always comes from an outside source. It's not the lofty sails that move the ship, but the unseen wind. The In 1854, the New Park Street Church in London called Charles Spurgeon to be their next senior pastor. At the age of 19, Spurgeon was given a six-month probationary period. The church said, "We'll make up our mind then whether we want you." And he said, "Why don't we cut that to 3 months? I think we'll all know by then." At that time, there were 232 members in the church. On Spurgeon's first Sunday, 82 were present. But the evidence of God's blessing was obvious. And you're not going to believe this, because I didn't believe it. But nonetheless, this is what happened. Within 10 months of his arrival, they were forced to move to another facility so their church building could be expanded. 3 years later, they temporarily moved to the City Music Hall, where for 3 years he preached to 10,000 people each Sunday. In 1861, the congregation moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where the attendance averaged between 5,000 and 6,000 each week. In the first decade, the church recorded 3,569 baptisms. During his entire 38-year ministry, 14,460 were added to the church. It was not uncommon for Spurgeon to preach 10 times per week. It is estimated that he preached to more than 10 million people during his lifetime. During one service in 1879, there were so many people standing outside the building waiting to come in that he dismissed the regular congregation so that the newcomers could come in and have a seat. He began a pastor's college and trained nearly 900 men during his lifetime. In 1865, his sermons sold 25,000 copies each week and were translated into more than 20 languages. His book, All of Grace, is still the all-time bestseller for Moody Press. When on one occasion he was asked, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is your secret?" He replied, "My people pray for me." "But Mr. Spurgeon, what about getting motivated?" "Motivated? My people pray for me." "But Mr. Spurgeon, what about unleashing the power within?" "It's not me. My people pray." "What about achieving the highest levels?" "My people pray for me." Can we go away this morning agreeing on one thing? We're all in over our heads. And we need God to fight for us. So whether it's Joshua or Spurgeon or you or me, no human being has what it takes. That's why God fights for us. At the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. God knew exactly how it would turn out. It's not the lofty sails that move the ship. It's the unseen wind.